So would you want to read that? What if Jesus sent you a Snapchat? Would you want to open it? What would you want to know what he has in store for you? Well, friends, I encourage you to consider that over the next few weeks, even tonight, perhaps over dinner. What would Jesus say to Vine Church? What would Jesus say to you? Friends, we're starting this series, as James mentioned, called Three Blind Mice, looking at three of the worst churches in the Bible, three worst churches in the province of Asia, where it's modern-day Turkey in the first century. Revelation chapter 1, we see that blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take heart of what is written in it, because the time is near. What a great intro. The one who reads this book of Revelation is blessed. So thank you, Sonia, you're blessed. And if we take heart to what the words say, we also will be blessed. We'll have this favor from God bestowed upon us. Therefore, can I suggest that over the next couple of weeks, we get stuck into it. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Have a look at what Jesus is saying to these seven churches and think about what he might be saying to us. What's the warning and what's the encouragement? Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the letter to Ephesus, the first of the seven letters that Jesus writes. We'll look first at the warning against lovelessness of being all head and no heart, and also the way out. Before we get stuck in, I'm going to ask for God's help. So how about I pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus. Thank you that you've given us your word, that we can understand your call for our life, understand how to live, and understand what you've done for us. Holy Spirit, I ask that as we read your word tonight, that the words would come and light up in our minds, in our hearts, that the truths would really sink deeply into our veins, and we'd be drawn closer to you as a result. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the Wizard of Oz? The story of Dorothy from Kansas who goes on a great adventure where she meets three characters who appear to be lacking something. In a sense, they're on a quest for completion, to become human. One of these, of course, is the Tin Man, who, of course, lacks a heart. That's right. The opening line of his song goes like this. I won't sing it for you. When a man's an empty kettle, he should be on his mettle, and yet I'm torn apart. Just because I'm presuming that I could be kind of human if I only had a heart. Well, as we read this letter again to the Ephesian church, we'll see how they're a church full of tin men with hard heads, but no heart. There'd just be an echo there. They're a church that are doing many of the right things, and so their relationship with God and each other has become almost robotical, without love, without affection for each other. I think we experience this sometimes in the mundane, don't we? You know, we set our iPhones for 7 a.m. or whatever to wake up and press snooze a couple of times, maybe skip breakfast, go to work, check your email, go to a few meetings, forget what happened in the meetings, come home after work, then you've got to fit in a social life somewhere. It's easy to be really busy doing lots of things, but lacking love. As we look at this letter, we'll see there's a group of people who are extremely busy, doing lots of great things, and yet there's one thing they lack, love. So turn with me to your outlines or your Bible if you've got them. Let's look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks along the seven golden lampstands. The author sounds impressive, doesn't he? Holding the seven stars, walking along the golden path, perhaps like Dorothy along the golden yellow brick road. But to understand who this author really is, we need to go back to chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, this will be helpful. If you're not, just listen in. But we see in Revelation chapter 1 that this author is, of course, Jesus. We see the seven lampstands represent the seven churches as they are the ones holding the light, like a spotlight holds up the light. The light is Jesus, and the churches are called to be that light to the world. The seven stars represent the seven angels, which possibly could be pastors or leaders or possibly angels. And the picture of Jesus portrayed here is perhaps different to the long-haired hipster Jesus that often gets portrayed. Absolutely, he's still the one that loves us. And we see that in verse 5. He's the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. But this is Jesus, who was God's only son, who lived a life we couldn't live, but died in our place on the cross and freed us from sin. But there's a bit more detail that might catch you by surprise. A bit more detail that maybe we don't hear about so much in pop culture, Jesus. If you have a Bible, look at verse 12 of chapter 1. This is John, how John describes him using imagery and metaphors. I turned around to see a voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the seven lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were white, were glowing like bronze in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. This is confronting. This is more confronting than a scene from Walking Dead. To see a man whose eyes were blazing like fire, feet glowing like a furnace, and face shining so brilliantly that you have to turn away like you do the sun or like I do these spotlights a bit. The voice booming, like you heard just before, the booming of this microphone or the booming of the waves thumping into the beach, a waterfall like the Niagara Falls crashing onto the rocks. And to top it off, it's this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. How would you respond meeting a man like that? Even though John is one of Jesus' best mates, John was there with him for 3 years. He's like a little brother to Jesus. It's no wonder he falls on his feet. He falls to Jesus' feet, flat on his face, as though dead. As though dead. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead in verse 7. Friends, we need to have a bigger picture of Jesus to understand what he has to say. He's the King. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the big dog. He was there at the start of the world, and he's going to be there at the end, but with a seriously fearsome presence. We read later on that sword coming out of a mouth is representative of the judgment he'll cast on the nations. He says he holds the keys of death and Hades or hell. Every single one of us will have an encounter with him, whether we like it or not. So friends, we better figure out, are we for him or are we against him? But if we read on, despite John absolutely packing it and maybe needing a new change of dax after that, we look to the words of what Jesus says in verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." As a good mate, he lovingly puts his arm around John and tells him what's going to happen. He comforts him. He's the lion and the lamb, the king of the jungle who could rip us to shreds, but he himself had his clothes ripped to shreds for us on the cross. The same arm that holds the seven stars in place is the same one that gives John a hug. So friends, tonight, I want to show you that the message of Jesus is serious, but he comforts us. He wants to help. He has a stern warning for us of the dangers of lovelessness. He warns us of being like the tin man, all head and no heart. So let's look to the body of the letter. So this will be on your outlines if you were just listening before. Verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are false, and have found them false. You've persevered and endured many hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Jesus is about to give them a stern warning against lovelessness, maybe one of the most confronting verses in the whole Bible if we look at who it is he's actually warning. This is, after all, the Ephesian church. These guys, and we just heard about it, these guys have been obeying the commandments, following on what was passed on from the law, from Jesus' teaching, from Paul's elderships. Paul actually was the guy who planted this church and spent 3 years there. He then trained up Timothy to take over after he left. They do some great things. They can't tolerate the wicked. They don't let people come in and teach dodgy stuff and become leaders. They show discernment. They've studied the Old Testament. They've studied the New Testament. They've probably learnt from the Corinthian church down the road who've let all sorts of things creep into the church. Remember, that's the church that were bragging about stuff like sleeping with their mother-in-law. But they've also taken on Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 to not have a hint of immorality enter the church. Other churches, if you read Revelation, they struggle with this. Thyatira, Pergamum, this is their problem. So these Ephesians, they're the good guys, right? We want to be on their team, yeah? Vine Church, let's be more like them. However, Jesus says in verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you have at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Friends, the Ephesian church, despite all their good deeds and hard work and discernment, they did lack something. They've abandoned the love they had at first, and they've moved into a state of lovelessness. If we look back at Acts, where we first hear about this Ephesian church, their zeal is quite amazing at the start. Before they became Christian, most of them were worshipping pagan gods. One of the great ancient ones of the world, the Temple of Artemis, is in Ephesus. So they're worshipping Artemis. They were worshipping magic and evil spirits. However, when their hearts changed, when they became a Christian, they were so moved, they ended up gathering together collectively and selling, stacking all their magic books in a pile and selling, and sorry, not selling them, burning them. But if they did sell them, then it'd be worth about $10 million in modern day currency. They burnt all their books, that they sacrificed all that for Jesus. They started making an economic impact into the city. One guy called Demetrius was actually the maker of the silver shrines of the god Artemis goddess. And he started having a whinge because the Christians, they weren't buying his product. He couldn't make a buck. Perhaps it was like a whole bunch of Christians, people suddenly became Christian in, you know, Nimbin or Byron Bay, and then suddenly the marijuana business goes out of business. The growers start struggling. Or closer to home, imagine if a whole bunch of people became Christian in Surry Hills. There was a revival. And then the pimps and the prostitutes were wanting to look at new careers. Maybe we could go help them. How good would that be? Imagine that. Imagine if the gospel was able to have that impact here in our city. Well, these were some of the deeds that the Ephesians did at first. However, it was not so much their deeds, but their attitude behind them. Jesus earlier on knows their deeds. So it's not their deeds that's the problem, it's the attitude. Things have changed. Despite the good things, the hard work, there's something missing. They've fallen so far from where they once were that they're in danger of judgment. They're in danger of Jesus coming in and taking away their lampstand, which is their church. So what is this first love that we read about? Well, Jesus doesn't quite make it clear that if it's love for himself or for others, but I suspect it's both because the two are so entangled, intertwined. You may recall when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If they've abandoned the love that they had at first, then they are nothing more than just a community huddle. They're no longer a church. They're just a social club. They'd been all head and hands, thinking stuff, doing stuff, saying stuff, memorizing the right Bible verses, serving on the right rosters, feeding the poor, looking after orphans and widows, all great things, great things. However, they were ultimately a church just full of tin men with all head and no heart. They're like a married couple who'd just been on their honeymoon. Firstly, they were madly in love. They'd go on spontaneous holidays together, candlelit dinners at the beach. They'd sing songs to each other, you know, all usual stuff that you married guys do. Yeah. However, things have changed. Suddenly, their relationship became stale. All these things in marriage were still being done. The husband would fix things, mow the lawn, remember birthdays, but become mechanical, robotic, monotonous. Instead of spending mornings at their favorite cafe, overlooking the sunrise, glistening water, gazing into each other's eyes. They're at that same old cafe that was noisy, that was expensive, you get sunburnt up, you talk about the same things. The relationship purely became functional. The Ephesian church had become like a marriage between a tin man and a tin woman. There's a quote from the Canadian band Arcade Fire. The lyrics are actually in your outline from the song Intervention. It's actually kind of like another letter to the church of today, from their perspective at least. Lyrics go, working for the church while my family dies Your little baby sister's going to lose her mind. Every spark of friendship and love will die without a home. Hear the soldier groan. We'll go it all alone. Go it alone. In this song, the church is painted like a militant institution, getting so caught up in church busyness, church stuff, that they actually neglect the bigger picture, love and relationships, which actually is the reason why churches exist in the first place, to build love and relationships that worship Jesus. In a sense, that's who the Ephesians were. They were working hard for the church, but without that spark of friendship and love, they lacked that zeal that they had when they first heard the good news. So Jesus has a stern warning to the Ephesians about abandoning this love. He said he'll come to them and remove their lampstand from its place in verse 5. He will come and take away their right to even be a church. Remember, this is the Jesus that has the eyes of fire blazing. We need to take his warning seriously. We can't forget, though, what they were doing well. They were a hard-working church. They persevered through hardships. They're, in fact, intolerant, which is a good thing. They don't tolerate evil, corruption, injustice, abuse. They don't let just anyone come up and teach them unless they're actually teaching what Jesus would teach, teaching the gospel, teaching what lines up in the scriptures. So they were intolerant in that sense. In fact, they also hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, we read, who Jesus also hates. They're on the same page with him theologically. It isn't quite clear what these practices are. Perhaps it means polygamy or worshipping idols or a different kind of evil. But they're aligning with Jesus. And so are we like that? Do we align with Jesus? Are we willing to work hard for him? Have we even faced persecution? Would we even know what that looks like? When we have an opportunity to stand up and speak the truth, do we sugarcoat it and water it down? Do we give the Coke Zero version of truth? Or do we speak it truthfully, confidently, knowing that God is a God of truth? However, we must take heed also to the warning he gives to this church of being all head and no heart. Or Jesus could come and take our church from its place. Are we working hard, trying to do all the right things all the time without really knowing why? We're doing all that Christian stuff because it just feels right, or we grew up with it, or you know, your leaders tell you to do it. Are we volunteering on rosters, cooking meals for new mums, giving our mates lifts home when they've had a bit too much to drink? Do we even know why we rocked up here? Or community groups? Friends, these are good things, don't get me wrong. And the Lord is pleased with your work. But he has a warning that cuts us to the heart. Jesus is asking, why? Why are we doing these things? And ultimately, are we doing them out of love? Do we delight in these things? Do they take us back to Jesus, to God's love for us? Or are they just a duty? Are they just a box to tick? Friends, there's a very real warning here. Some of us here, we do need to change. And collectively, there's even a bigger warning. There's a lot at stake. Do we want to be Vine Church or just a social club that meets in Surrey Hills? So what do we do? Well, the good news is Jesus doesn't just leave us there hanging, but he provides a way out. Jesus shows the way out of lovelessness, which is my second point. He gives the Ephesians the way out, and he shows us what must be done also. Have a look to verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you do at first. Jesus says the first way out of lovelessness is to remember and then to repent. Firstly, remember. Jesus says, remember, or consider, it might say in the translation, how far you've fallen. Do you remember that? Or have you ever come to even realize how far you have fallen? The longer we are Christians, the more prone we are to forget that we're actually saved by grace, by God coming to us and rescuing us. We aren't saved because we're great people, because of our hard work, or because of our perseverance, or our moral or doctrinal purity, or the fact that we've read the Bible or come to church even. We forget that Jesus saved us when we didn't have anything to offer him. How far did Jesus come down to save us, and how far had we fallen? He came from heaven to earth, and he came into the depths of our sins to rescue us, to lift us up out of them. And he came for us. It's not as though we loved him first, but he loved us first and gave himself up for us when we were ignoring him or even hostile to him. And he came to us and offered us a second chance, forgiveness, a place in his family. Many people sometimes think reflecting back on their past lives or their sin or struggles, the things they're not proud of, isn't healthy. You just need to move on. But Jesus says, no, the reason we're loveless is because we forget how far we've fallen and how far we fall every day. And so we forget how far Jesus came to save us, how much we needed him, how great his love is that came and lifted us up. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, tells us to stop trying to convince ourselves that we are lovable, that we haven't fallen, but instead rest in the glorious truth that you are loved. We're moved to believe that someone loves us when we see two things appear normally, that they stick to us over time, they stick with us over time, and they stick with us when it hurts. Maybe you've got friends, your true mates are the ones who are there for you, when you need them. A friend in need's a friend indeed. Jesus loved us in life, and he loved us in death. Having loved us in the easiest times, he loved us in the hardest times. Having loved us with words and bread and touch when he was on earth, he loved us with blood and pain and death. The first step of the way out is to remember, to go back to your roots. Well, anyone who knows me very well will know, of course, that I'm in fact half Chinese. What I mean by that is that my dad's there, hey dad, was actually born in China, and my grandma was as well. And so whenever I meet someone from China, I like to share that connection with them. Go back to my roots. Remember where we've come from. Well, dad's family actually were kicked out of China in the 1950s as part of Mao Zedong's new rule. Their assets were seized and they were kicked out, and they sought refuge or asylum in Australia. And often I kind of go back sometimes and reflect and be thankful to to dad for being a hard worker and providing for me. And it leads me to gratitude. But friends, in the same way, how much more has Jesus done for us? How much more, when we go back to see what Jesus has done for us, will that lead us to gratitude, lead us to thankfulness? See, it's not enough just to remember how far you've fallen, but you've got to turn to the one who came to lift you up, which is repentance. So the first thing we need to do is remember, but the second is repent. That's what repentance is. It's turning. It's turning away from your old life to Jesus, from yourself to Jesus, to turn away from that old selfish life, to live a new life, following and trusting in him. But it's not about just beating yourself up. It's about turning to the one that never stopped loving you, that was beat up for you. You see why remembering and repenting are the key to overcoming this lovelessness in your life? Because they get back in touch with you, or they get you back in touch with God's love for you. By remembering how far we've fallen, we come to realize how much God loves us. We haven't just fallen, a little bit, and so God just saves us a little bit, but we fell dramatically. The wages of sin are death. And God loves us so much. He crosses that distance for us. We can't just keep turning his back to him. We can't just keep ignoring it. And so, friends, remembrance and repenting, that's what gives the tin man back his heart. When you get back in touch with God's heart for you, you get a heart for him and a heart that flows out to others. So, friends, let's get back in touch with this love. Remember how far we've fallen. Repent and turn back towards Jesus. So have we remembered and do we meditate on that love? Do we remember that God made us in His image, you and I? Do we express that love for God in worship, in prayer, in thanksgiving, in how you work? Do we see our relationship with God even as a relationship? Or is it just a life insurance policy or a series of tasks or checkboxes we need to do, a series of emails we need to answer? And friends, does that love from God flow into our relationship with our brothers and sisters? Friends, do you even consider the people on your left and right brothers and sisters? God has made us all equally. And if you're in Jesus, we're a family. Some of us have been Christians for a while. Do we remember what it was like when we first tasted that love? When we first accepted Jesus into our heart? When I became a Christian about 7 or 8 years ago, it was as though this weight of burden had just lifted off my shoulders. I realized I didn't have to prove myself. But God had accepted me for who I am, that He loved me despite what I've done. I didn't have to be under condemnation or under guilt, but God, by His grace, made me His, part of His family. One of the songs we sing sometimes here, I'm sure most of you probably know it, it's called Amazing Grace. And I love the line, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I love it. It's truly amazing. Like the first time I believed. But now it's become stale, familiar, robotical. I need to keep going back to the cross, keep reminding myself of the grace, the hour I first believed. One of the things I love doing as well is spending time with new Christians. Some of us here are new Christians or we're still checking it out, which is awesome. And I love reading the Bible with new Christians and those who are seeking out the truth. It reminds me again and again of the love that God has for them, for each and every one of us. I also love it when they ask questions as well, especially ones that I've become complacent about. One of my friends who's a new Christian asked me once, who are the Jews? That seems like a pretty obvious question. Someone who's been a Christian for a while. And he also, remember the show, the Bible was on Channel 9 earlier this year. He asked me, I didn't realize Samson and Delilah were from the Bible. That was amazing. It was great just to see God reveal that little truth to him. And to those of us who have been Christians for a while, who grew up in a church, like these are obvious things. But if someone is new, who's seeking God's truth for the first time, maybe they're experiencing the love that you once had. If you're a newer Christian, or maybe you're coming back to things, you're finding your feet again, I encourage you, ask lots of questions to Christians who you look up to. There's no dumb questions. It's amazingly refreshing. Share your joys of what God's been doing in your life to those who have been walking with Him for a bit longer. It's incredible. So encouraging. We need these stories. And I think we've got an amazing opportunity amongst us at Vine Church, given who God's brought in, to do that for younger Christians to encourage the older ones. But friends, some of you might not be sure where you stand with God today. But He offers this encouragement to us in verse 7 in your outlines. "To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." How good will that be when we get to be with God in paradise? If our view of paradise is limited to a few weeks holiday on the beach when we get annual leave, or perhaps not responding to emails for a bit, or maybe even going to your favorite gig, amazing party, imagine having those kinds of experiences and so much more. Not just for a short time, but for eternity. Being able to feast, to sing, to dance, to party with millions of others. Having literally all the time in the world to be able to read or to share stories or travel or explore without having to worry about going back to work or a nagging boss. Ultimately, to be celebrating with millions from every other country and with the God who made it all. One of the coolest things I did last year was I went to a party for for a few days with 45,000 other people. I can tell you about it after. But it was awesome. We had amazing music, heard some powerful stories, met some great people from around the world, got to eat some American gourmet food, ribs and burgers. It was great. One of the best weeks of my life. But friends, there were only 45,000 people there, and it was only for a week. To the one who overcomes, who is victorious, Jesus will give you the right to be there. Jesus already has the victory. So are you going to fight your battle, or are you going to join him, knowing that the battle, the war, has already been won? Friends, the party invite is in the mail. Jesus has written you a letter. Are you going to open it? Let me conclude with these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. Lord, thank you so much that you've given us grace. You've given us this free gift of your Son to make us right with you, the creator of everything, to make us right with each other. And Lord, thank you so much that we have this great, amazing hope, this party, this celebration to look forward to. And Lord, I pray that we don't become like the Ephesians who abandon their first love. We don't get caught up in doing church stuff, but we look first to you and remember the love that you gave to us. And may that overflow back to you and out to the world. In your name we pray. Amen.